Let us have a word of prayer. We'll get right into it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day that you have given us. We are thankful for all the wonderful blessings that you bestow upon us every day. We pray that we'll never take those things for granted. We're so thankful to have such a loving God and Heavenly Father. We pray that we'll always demonstrate our appreciation to you. We're thankful for the sacrifice that you made of your Son, the greatest sacrifice of all. And we're so thankful that we can have the hope of eternal life because of that. And we're thankful for our Savior, Jesus, and all that he was willing to do for us. And we're thankful for what he continues to do as our advocate. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with us this entire Lord's Day, that you'll be with us in each service that we conduct. Help us to focus our minds on you and your word and on spiritual things. And we pray that we might be built up in the faith as a result of it. We pray for those who might still be on their way. We pray for their safety, that they'll make it here safely. And we pray that you'll continue to be with those of our number who are struggling with some kind of illness. We pray that you will comfort them as only you can. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those of our number who have lost loved ones recently, and we again pray that you will comfort them as well. Be with all of our shut-in. We pray that we'll do whatever we can to encourage them as they are away from us, and we pray that some of them at least will be able to come back and be with us again. We know, Heavenly Father, most of them will not. So we pray that you'll just continue to give them peace of mind as they are not able to come out and be edified by our services. We pray for all of the teachers, as we always do. We pray that you will bless them and the good work that they do in teaching our young people. Be with our elders and our deacons and each and every member as we strive every day to reach our full potential and be the kind of Christians that you help, that you want us to be. Be with us this morning as we begin studying 2 Timothy. We pray that we'll make application of this epistle wherever we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Timothy. We begin a new book, but this is one of those epistles that is the second of two, and therefore it's a lot similar to the first epistle. Paul's still dealing with the young evangelist Timothy, and so encouraging him in the realm of faithfulness and being the kind of minister, preacher, evangelist that he ought to be. And so very similar to the first epistle. Sometimes these ones that come in pairs, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, for example, the nature of the epistle changes quite a bit. 2nd Corinthians is a lot different than 1st Corinthians because of the circumstances of their situation. But 1st and 2nd Timothy, very, very similar. So we don't have to do much by the way of introduction. We'll just get right into it. Verse 1, Paul introduces himself the way he typically does. He doesn't always do it just like this. And it's a little surprising that he does here. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, usually Paul reserves that sort of thing when he refers to himself as an apostle by the will of God. I know for a fact that Timothy did not doubt that at all. And a lot of times Paul will say that because he's being challenged. And so he wants the people to know, I'm not an apostle by my own will, and it's not man that put me in this position. It is the will of God. But, you know, he did that quite often, and so he does it here again with Timothy, perhaps realizing that others would read the epistle at some point in time. But we do know he is an apostle by the will of God. He talks about the promise of life, that's eternal life. That, of course, is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so again, all typical just a typical way that not only Paul, but others would begin an epistle, just like when we write letters, we pretty much begin the letters the same way. And that's not to mean that these words aren't inspired. They are, or they're not important, and they are. But as we go book by book in doing this, you know, we've already dealt with the idea of grace, mercy, peace, and all of that. We don't have to do it every time we start a new epistle. And so, all right, verse 3, then he says, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors. Excuse me, probably referring first to the patriarchs, but all the Jews according to the flesh that were strong and faithful in the Old Testament, he would be referring to them with a clear conscience, he says, with regard to his service, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. He's still, again, dealing with typical things that he does. But it's interesting. How often do we, in these epistles, find Paul referring to prayer and really emphasizing how often he prayed for the various ones that he's writing to? Like he did it with the Ephesians, and he did it the book of Colossians and Philippians, and now even as he addresses an individual. You get the real sense, and rightfully so, that Paul spent a lot of time in prayer. And it was always the same kind of language, night and day. I'm constantly praying for you. And it's a pattern for us. It's an example for us. We need to do the same thing. We need to be praying for each other in Christ. How often do you pray for the Brown Street Church of Christ specifically? And then begin praying for individuals that make up the Brown Street Church. And you know, of course, our prayer should expand more than that. We can pray for the government. We can pray for society in general. All kind of things we can and should be praying for. But how often do you pray for brethren? Over and over, Paul is telling brethren, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you often. I'm praying for you night and day. And that's a good example for us with regard to prayer. He says at verse 4, as I remember you, or as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. And we don't know what Paul's talking about there. We can come to the conclusion, probably we wouldn't be too far off, that he's not referring to any real drama in the life of Timothy, though Timothy had it. He's probably referring to the last time they departed from each other. And that would always be hard for Timothy, no doubt. Paul was his father in the faith. He viewed Timothy as a son, and he's probably simply referring to that. And so he longs to see him again. That is the way it is. How often do you leave loved ones? Maybe during holidays or whatever, you see loved ones for the first time, and maybe you only see them once every few years or so. And but when you depart, there's tears, aren't there, usually. And, you know, there's a little sadness. You're going to miss them. And so you embrace and cry a little bit, and that's just the way human beings act and when we depart from each other. And that's probably the tears that Paul is talking about with regard to Timothy. Is it possible he's referring to something a little more specific? Yes, it is possible, but if it is, we don't have any idea what it would be. And so no need to speculate on that. But he longs to see him, that I might be filled with joy. Then he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith. And so now he's getting into more specific things with regard to Timothy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith. And the Greek word for sincere there means inexperience in the art of acting. And when you think about that, what other word that's kind of the opposite comes to your mind? Hypocrite. That's exactly right. Because a hypocrite is one who puts on a mask and acts on stage, is what the hypocrite is. And the Greek word refers to someone who's acting. And in real life, of course, we know that's what a hypocrite is. It's someone who is pretending to be something he is not, or she is not. And that is one of the worst characteristics you could ever have as a Christian. To be a counterfeit Christian is not good for you, of course, and it's not good for the church, and it's devastating to the cause of Christ. Hypocrisy is something despised by God. And Timothy was the opposite. He was sincere. He was inexperienced in the art of acting. If you want to be inexperienced in some area, hypocrisy is that area. You want to be inexperienced, and that was Timothy. So he had a sincere faith. The King James says unfeigned faith. And so you got exactly what you expected with Timothy. He had a great faith. And we see as we go through the various epistles, book of Acts particularly, and anytime you read of Timothy, it's almost always positive. In fact, the only negative thing ever said about Timothy is what we're about to read here in the next few verses, and it's mild, really. But it was a fault that Paul was trying to correct. But generally, he's set forth as just a wonderful Christian and man of God. And it all starts with having a sincere faith. What kind of faith do you have? Are you just putting on a show? Is it just when you come together and assemble with other saints like this? Or do you demonstrate that faith every day of your life, on the job or at school or wherever you are? Is your faith really sincere? And it ought to be. And so Paul is expressing that. He remembers that. No doubt whenever he thought of Timothy, that would come to his mind because that's the kind of man Timothy was. But now watch. He says, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And so this is a great example in the Bible of how God wants faith to be passed on from generation to generation. And it is really critical. It was God's plan from the beginning. You remember way back in the book of Deuteronomy, turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6, familiar passage, especially among the Jews. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and at verse 4 beginning, every Jew grew up on this passage and no doubt even had it memorized. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And so that was number one. Very important instructions. Love God. And I couldn't give you any better instruction than that. I've preached a sermon not too long ago dealing with the greatest command. And what was that greatest command? Love God. That's the greatest command you'll ever get. Love God. Nothing's more important than that. Whole lot of other commands that we need to follow, instructions that we need to follow, but it all points back to loving God. If you love God, you remember Jesus said, if you love me, you're what? You keep my commandments. Everything goes from there, loving God. And so here, at the very beginning, the Jews are being told, this is what you need to do. Hear, O Israel, you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. But then, number two, at verse 7, he says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And so clearly God is instructing the children of Israel, you keep my word before you always. You have it all around you. Surround yourself with my word. The most important place it ought to be is in your heart, in your mind, your biblical heart. But have reminders of the commandments that I'm giving you. Put them here and put them there. But teach them to your children. You do that not just for yourself, but so that your children grow up and they're familiar with the commandments of God. They become second nature because they're always seeing the commandments of God. Now, that's very, very important. What happens when parents drop the ball and don't teach their children the commandments of God? What's going to happen? They're not going to know God. Generally. Now, you know, we live in a different time today. I mean, and I shouldn't even say that. It's true. It's been true throughout history. Sometimes children can rise above their parents and be better Christian or better children of God than their parents. Or sometimes it can go the opposite way. And we want, you know, you travel through the Old Testament and read all of those kings. It's really amazing. Some of the greatest kings that Judah ever had. All the kings of Israel were terrible. But Judah had some very good kings like Hezekiah and others who were just outstanding, reformed the kingdom and got rid of idolatry and all of that just to have a son take the throne in his stead and go right back to idolatry. And it's just amazing. And sometimes you would have, again, the opposite of that, a wicked king. And then his son would take the throne, and for whatever reason, he would do better and cleanse the kingdom. And so we understand that that can happen. But as a rule, really, those are just general things. As a rule, children follow in the steps of their parents, particularly religiously. And so it's important that parents be the good example and that they teach their children. And if parents don't, there's a high probability, doesn't always happen, but there's a high probability that they won't know God. And you think of, turn over to the book of Judges, and Judges chapter 2, I believe it is. Judges chapter 2. And notice verse 8. It says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And we all know of Joshua, took the place of Moses, a great man of God himself. But he dies, as everyone does. And so, it says, they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers." Now watch. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." Now, that's really amazing. And one of the most amazing developments in the Bible, really, when you stop and think about it, that an entire generation of Jews arose that didn't know God. This is the God that delivered them from Egyptian bondage. This is the God that opened up the Red Sea so that they could pass by as on dry ground. They didn't know God. Can you imagine an Israelite back then, and someone brings up, you know, you remember your ancestors, your fathers, they walked through the Red Sea, and a little Jew saying, "What? What are you talking about?" But they didn't know God. Whole generation of Jews. What happened? How did they not know God? What's the obvious answer? Right. The parents dropped the ball. They weren't taught. And when you don't know God, that's a problem. Hosea, you remember, said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And by the way, that pretty much happened to the Israelites. Not obliterated, but even as you read down through this passage, you see what develops. They grew up, a whole generation didn't know God or the work that he had done. Look at verse 11. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them." Well, that's predictable. That didn't surprise anyone. They didn't know God. Are you surprised when the world, we live in a sinful society, the world doing all kinds of terrible things. Are you surprised by it? Well, maybe at first, there are certain things that happen in society that are kind of shocking. And it takes us a little bit by surprise until you stop and think about it. The world doesn't know God. We can't expect the world to see things the way we do, morally, certainly scripturally. It's not surprising that most people in this world accept evolution and, you know, that sort of thing. All of the different worldly things. It's not shocking. They don't know God. Thank God that you do. And I mean that. You ought to thank God that you do. That you, if some of you were born in a household, your parents didn't drop the ball. They taught you the ways of God. You ought to be thankful all the time. And so thank God. If you know God, that is a wonderful advantage in life. It's a wonderful blessing. But it again, if people don't know God, this is the end result. Even these ones who were separated by God to be his special people, they grew up, they didn't know him, and they turned to false gods. They turned to idolatry. But then you think back to Timothy. And Timothy avoided all of that because he had a mother and he had a grandmother who did exactly what God had instructed the Israelites to do way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. They kept the word before Timothy. And the reason we know that, we'll get over, you remember, in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, and we'll again be there after a while. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 15, it says, And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise to salvation. Timothy knew the scriptures from his childhood. Why? Because his mother taught him. His grandmother taught him. And again, Timothy wasn't in the greatest situation so far as that goes. Who was his father? That's all you know, isn't it? Nothing's ever said about him. And so he didn't have an ideal situation so far as having two parents teaching him the way he ought to go, but he had a mother that loved the Lord and loved God and passed on scriptural knowledge to him, and a grandmother who had passed it on to her daughter before her. And that's the cycle. That's how congregations continue to be strong over the years. Where you have congregations made up of parents who are teaching their children, and they grow up and obey the gospel, and then they have children and they teach their children, and generation after generation, and the congregation grows strong and remains strong. And that's God's plan. That's what he wants. What he wants from you. Those of you who are still in that process, that's what he wants. And that was Timothy. We get, because of that, Timothy, a man of unfeigned faith. But that doesn't mean Timothy was perfect. He not a whole lot of negative things said about him, but we do get a hint of a little problem with Timothy in these next few verses. Verse 6 says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Anasoporae is the Greek word there. It's a long word, but it's made up of three words. Fan the flame. The first word is ana, which simply means again. And then zoon is the second word, and that word basically has a few different nuances to it. Basically, it refers to a living creature, but developed and they began to use that word to denote life. And to be alive or to be made alive. And then pora, which is just the Greek word for fire. So you put that long Greek word together and it means to be made alive again or to rekindle the fire. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy to do. Now, why do you think he would tell Timothy that? You need to rekindle that fire. Why? Obvious answer. Why? Because what? Right. That's one. Why else would he say it to him? Because Timothy was being too timid with the gift that he had received. Like if he was using it and doing all of that, Paul would never say, you need to fire that up. You need to fan the flame. You need to rekindle that. No, if he had never gone out, he wouldn't have to rekindle anything. And again, it's just kind of a mild thing. It's not as if, and don't want you to get the wrong idea of Timothy, that he wasn't doing anything. But whatever this gift was, he somehow was not using it to its full potential. And in the text, we get some hint of why that was. And we know Timothy was in a situation where there was some persecution. He's been dropped in a place here. We found in the last epistle at Ephesus that there were some false teachers, and he had to go in there and do some work with regard to that. And perhaps it's possible that, you know, all of that can be hard and maybe cause some anxiety. Maybe he was backing up a little bit because of the resistance that he was getting. But whatever it is, Paul says, listen, Timothy, you need to fan that gift of God, fan the flame, rekindle that gift. Now, that brings us to something else then with us as a practical application. Do we have gifts given to us by God? Now, we're not talking about miraculous. His gift was, whatever this gift was, it came from the laying on of hands. But do we have natural gifts, talents that God gives us? Yes. Every one of us. Every one of us. We're all familiar. You remember, turn over to Matthew chapter 25, isn't it? Where the parable of the talents is given. And we won't spend a lot of time here, but look at Matthew chapter 25, just the language down at verse 15. He says, for it will be like, this is Matthew 25 verse 14, I'm sorry. It says, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And so Jesus is giving a parable here. This is transferable to us. Talents. He gives different talents to different people and even a different amount of talents. You might be a 5-talented person. God expects you to use those talents. Maybe you just have one. He doesn't want you to be like the fellow in this story. Well, I just have one. And he was afraid of losing it. So what did he do with it? He buried it. You can't use your talent by burying it in the ground. And sometimes we do that figuratively. We take our talent that God has blessed us with and we bury it. We cover it up. We don't use it. You know the old saying, if you don't use it, you're going to lose it. And that's right. If you do use it, you can multiply it, which is what the good stewards did in this particular parable. But God wasn't happy with the one who buried his talent. He's not happy with us when we don't use the talent that we have to glorify him and further the cause of Christ. If Paul were here, he would tell some of us, hey, you need to fan the flame. Because God gives us talents, and he gives us talents to use and to help other people with. There's a passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. Turn over there to 1 Peter chapter 4. Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 10, listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. He says, as each has received a gift. Now notice that each has received a gift. God's pretty liberal, the passing out of gifts, talents. And so each has received a gift. Now, what should we do with it? Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And so use your gift in a way that's going to benefit others, that will help you serve others. That's what we should do. Not bury it in the ground, but use it. Whatever your gift is, that it's up to you to figure out what gift, what talent you have that you can use for the cause of Christ. And again, we all have different talents. But figure out what you can do and then do it. Don't bury it. Use it. Timothy, for some reason, he was backing up just a little bit with regard to that. And so Paul encourages him to use this gift. And so he goes on and he gives some reasons why. This might give us a little hint. I don't want to read too much into it. However, verse 7, he says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear." And so maybe that played a part in Timothy not using his gift the way he should. And again, I wouldn't want to overdo that. Timothy was a fine man. And I don't believe that Timothy was walking around and terrified of the enemies of the cause of Christ or anything like that. But he was just a man. Do we sometimes let fear get in the way of serving God? Yes. A lot of children of God do that. Why don't we preach the gospel more than we ought to? More than we do, I should say. A lot of time it's fear. But back then, they could have been afraid for their life. That was the situation. We don't fear our life, do we? But we do fear acceptance. We do fear what other people are going to say or think about us. And that's a problem. We have to overcome that. Fear, you remember Revelation chapter 21, verse 8? What's going to happen to those who fear? Anybody remember? What's going to happen? They're going to be cast somewhere. Where's that? Huh? The lake of fire. That's serious business. You mean for fear? Yeah, fear. I like the ESV, if I remember it. I haven't turned over there, but I think it uses the word cowardly. And so, you know, one thing to understand, when it comes down to fear, it's not just that sensation, it's not just being afraid. All of us are afraid. Paul was afraid. What did he say about what did he do when he was preaching the gospel at Corinth? How did he do it? In what? In fear and trembling. But guess what? He did it. And that's the key right there. When you're so afraid that you don't use your talent to glorify God, or you don't stand up for what is right, that's the kind of fear that will cause you to lose your soul. Don't feel bad just because you're afraid to do something. But you need to ask yourself, am I going to do it anyway? And that's exactly what Paul did. He went into Corinth. He knew, listen, he was going into a city that was known for its immorality. He was going in there with the most moral message that has ever been given. A place that they took pride in the plurality of gods. And he had a message that says there's only one God. He had to go in there and say, you need to repent and serve the one true and living God. He knew that wouldn't be accepted very well with a lot of people. He said, I was afraid. I was trembling. But he preached. And so what are we going to do? I've often said, it's easy. Like what we're doing now, this doesn't take much with regard to being afraid or not being afraid. I've said it many times with my preaching. It takes no courage at all to get up and preach from the standpoint of worrying about what you all are going to do to me. I mean, you think I ever get up there and said, someone's going to throw a songbook at me today. I know you're not going to do that. I hope not. I know of a case of a woman that got up and pooped and slapped a preacher. But that's never happened to me. And if you try, you won't get by my wife unless you try to, I don't know how you do that. But I know that, I know another preacher, believe it or not, these things happen. I know one preacher, but I know another preacher, it happened to him twice. I got to think of that. That seems like that's probably a you problem. It's like, how does that happen twice? But I don't worry. I don't get up in the pulpit and wonder, I wonder if this is the day someone's going to get up in the pulpit and accost me. That doesn't take any. That's not going to happen. But the point is, what do you do when you're in a hostile environment? Now it's different. How do you act on the job where people around you don't share the same moral principles that you do? Don't you feel for our young people in school that the things have changed? The standard of the world is so different than the standard that they have to live by. It's tough. What do we do when we're in those situations? God doesn't say, well, I understand that's a tough situation, so, you know, you don't have to stand up for me. No, we have to rise above the fear and do something and act. Yeah, Autumn. Right. And I don't doubt that at all. And things are slow to happen, you know, in societies. So we may not see that. But if things keep going in the direction they are, what about our children, grandchildren, and such? They may well be in an environment that's not as free as ours. And so we need to instill in them right now. It takes courage to be a Christian. And so that's important. All right. Miss any hands or anything? All right, now watch. He goes on to say, and God has given us not the spirit of fear, but of power. And dunamis is the word there. You've heard that word many times before. Dynamite, we get that from. And so the idea of power. So that word, dunamis, means a lot of different things. Sometimes it refers to authority. Sometimes it's used in regard to miraculous gifts. But wherever you have a word with that root word, duna, it always implies ability or capability. And so that's the spirit. God has given us the spirit of power. He wants us to understand we're able. We don't have to shrink back in any situation. We're able to be everything He wants us to be. He has given us the ability. He has given us the tools to always do what is right. The rest is up to us. And so Paul's reminding Timothy, this is the spirit that you have, not of fear, but of power. And then he says, and love. Is that an important characteristic, attitude, mentality to have as Christians? Love? Yes, of course it is. You couldn't talk about really being a Christian and leave love out of it. And so, you know, that's important. Paul talking to Timothy, I want you to be courageous. I want you to use this gift that God has given you. But I also want you to remember the importance of having that spirit of love. Now, you just don't go with the gospel and go try to, you know, butcher people with it. And sometimes that's what it seems like. Like, I'm going to preach this gospel and I'm going to do it boldly. And I don't care who I offend and it doesn't matter who I hurt. I'm going to do it. That's my job. And how many people do you bring to Christ like that? Not very many. We have to, as we use our talents and how whatever talent it is and however we use it, we always have to do it with love and kindness and gentleness. And that's exactly what Paul did. And so he's telling Timothy the same thing. All right, we'll pick up there, verse 7, on next week.